In Jesus' name.
Amen. So, one of the deacons or elders, just make it known to us. Now, dear friends, it is our privilege and our pleasure to bring to you for the George Kabak in Chicago. Brother George Kabak has been here before in our midst at our convention, and he has always served us well. We've always received lessons from his message, which has been helpful. And I'm sure that the message that he will present today will be one that will be helpful and will be something for us to think about. The title of his subject is Doctrinal Changes. Oh, George.
Thank you, Brother Hummel. Dear brethren, it's indeed a blessing for Sister Florence and myself to be once again in your midst, fellowshipping with you and in the bonds of Christian love. We want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago who think of you often and wanted to be remembered through all of you. For our thoughts this afternoon, brethren, we'd like to consider the topic that was mentioned, doctrinal changes. We are living today at a time, brethren, when many are forgetting the true importance of the words in the scripture before. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Today, some think little about changing the doctrines that were given to us by our returned Lord through that wise and faithful servant. But the question might be asked, are there really very many doctrines? Are there important doctrines that are being changed today? Brethren, here's a list of some of the doctrines that were taught by the Harvest Messenger that today many are saying are no longer true. The thousand-year reign of Christ, we're told, has not begun. The dawn of the millennium has not begun. The times of restitution have not begun. The Jubilees are not a type pointing to 1874 or the time of the restitution. 6,000 years of sin were not up in 1874. Others say that Adam was in the Garden of Eden more than 94 years. The 7,000th year day did not begin in 1874. The 1,000-year day of judgment has not begun. The day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3:10 also has not begun. The parallels are not very reliable. They are an overlapping of the ages. Israel's position in the millennium will basically be no different than mankind in general. There is no such thing as tentative justification in the sense that our pastor used the term. Consecration takes place at the door of the court of the tabernacle, not at the first veil entering the holy. Satan is not in process of being bound. And some say Isaiah 52:7, one of the themes of the harvest should now read, "Thy God shall reign," instead of "Thy God reign." As we consider all these doctrines, brethren, we can't help but wondering, when did change come? What precipitated it? When we think back, we realize perhaps 10, 15 years ago, there was a unanimity in the Harvest Movement regarding the teachings of where we were in the stream of time. And all of these views were basically believed just as our pastor presented them to us. Let us just reflect back to the year about 1952, when most of the Brethren of Truth Movement banded together in unity of spirit, in unity of doctrine. Here was the current message of truth around which all of us were gathered together. And we noticed that the dates was November 1952. The article that we want to note in particular is that which is entitled This Transition Period. We'd like to just quote short sentences and paragraphs to see what our message was then that drew us together in the bonds of love. Truly that is we've all learned to appreciate from the volume. Mount Zion of Jerusalem is used in the prophecies to symbolize the spiritual phase of Christ's kingdom. The statement that Jehovah has set his king upon Mount Zion suggests that he has taken unto himself his great power to reign. Thus the time of trouble, which destroys the present evil world, is brought prophetically within the period of the reign of Christ, and does not precede it. It is after the king is set to establish upon the symbolic holy hill of Zion that the nations are dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. To read further, we believe that there is no difficulty in recognizing the prophetic explanation of what is now occurring among the nations, namely that the king, Christ Jesus, invisibly present, is dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel, and that if this is being done while some of his prospective joiners in the kingdom are still in the flesh. Here again we should remember that the former sovereignty of the world exercised by Satan is being overthrown and the rulership of Christ established during the transition period. Satan's rulership does not come to an end, and his power is not completely abolished at the midnight stroke of the clock, with Christ's kingdom coming fully into power within 1 minute thereafter. Undoubtedly, the mediatorial work of that kingdom is near, although we should not be surprised that already nearly 80 years of the millennium have been utilized in the preparation and destruction of the various elements of this world. Oh, all our hearts rejoice in the beauty, the harmony, and the simplicity of this message. How indeed the Lord was present. His reign had begun, and the dawn of the millennium had been ushered in. And that the first part of this dawn was the removal of all the present worldly institutions. Again, we'd like to quote from another article, the date of which was 1946. Given the history of our present movement, we read the following. It was called the dawn in keeping with the original millennial dawn literature, and because of a deep conviction that we are living in the dawn of the millennium. But when Jesus girded himself and came forth and served that little group of faithful watchers in Allegheny back in the early 70s of the last century, how wonderfully the divine plan opened up to them. Records of that time indicate that the object of our Lord's return was one of the first great truths that was restored to them, that object being, as set forth by the Apostle Peter, to usher in the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And this proved to be one of the keys which helped to unlock the whole treasure house of truth contained in his sacred word. Yes, truly, this great truth came to life as a result of our Lord's second presence. The times of restitution had indeed begun. The dawn of the millennial day was being ushered in, and the first work was the removal of this order. Are these same truths that united us continuing to do so today? Brethren, to help indicate perhaps what is one of the trends of our times, I'd like to quote from a letter that a brother had written to brethren in our fellowship, inquiring as to the direction of some recent articles, because they seem to imply that these truths, these benedictions, were no longer those held at present, that the millennium was yet future. The brother wanted to know what was the true intention in the articles. We quote from his letter. My dear brethren, what I want to know is, do you really want to teach the millennium is still future? This is important to me. Isn't it important, brethren, to each and every one of us? The brother sincerely wanted to know what was the doctrine of Jesus desiring to be presented. And we'd like to note the answer in response to this letter. And we want to now focus our attention in particular to the third paragraph. On page 39 of volume 2, Brother Russell honestly admits that the idea of the seventh millennium from the creation of Adam being the millennial reign of Christ is not taught in the scriptures, but is a venerable tradition. We realize that Brother Russell upheld this tradition as though it were taught in the Bible. But apparently before he died, he began to think otherwise. For a number of places in the reprints, we find him putting the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, the time of the restitution, and so forth, still future. We enclose a number of these statements for your study. And then is included a printed sheet of articles which are referred to that seemingly would indicate this thought. Brethren, when we first read this, we couldn't help but somewhat be stunned. On page 39 of volume 2, Brother Russell honestly admits that the idea of the seventh millennium from the creation of Adam being the millennial reign of Christ is not taught in the scripture, but is a venerable tradition. Brethren, is this what we believe? Is this what we believe? Brethren, this was the whole theme of the harvest message. From first to last, from beginning to end, it was that a new day had dawned, that we were living in the second presence of the Lord who came to establish his kingdom. His millennial reign indeed had begun. We recall that the names of the 6 volumes of studies in the scriptures were at first called Millennial Dawn. And why? We recall an article we just read. It was called the Dawn in keeping with the original Millennial Dawn literature, and because of a deep conviction that we are living in the dawn of the millennium. And now, brethren, we would like to consider just what did Brother Russell say on page 39 of volume 2. Did he say that this great teaching was not taught in the Bible? Let us read that paragraph. Here we furnish the evidence that from the creation of Adam to A.D. 1873 was 6,000 years. And though the Bible contains no direct statement that the 7,000th will be the epoch of Christ's reign, the great Sabbath day of restitution to the world, yet the venerable tradition is not without a reasonable foundation. Notice what he says, brethren. There wasn't a direct statement in so many words. But, brethren, how many of the truths that we believe and cherish today are not directly stated in the scriptures? The term ancient worthy, true salvation, great company are not found, and there are so many others. And yet, we have faith in them. But notice what he says. Yet this venerable tradition is not without a reasonable foundation. Oh, let us not overlook, let us not forget this important statement. Let us not come to the conclusion that Brother Russell said that it was not taught in the Bible. This isn't what is said in this paragraph, brethren. No, because Brother Russell goes on in this article and throughout the entire volume, showing how this venerable tradition truly does have a more than reasonable foundation to establish our faith. What do we find from Genesis to Revelation? This great truth is taught in pictures and types and shadows and many and varied ways, all bringing out the same great truth that the 7,000 year will truly be the Jubilee, the millennial day of restitution. You know, Brother Russell refers to these as venerable traditions. Is it wrong to believe a venerable tradition? Notice how the scriptures utilize the word. 1 Corinthians 11:2. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I declare them to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Perhaps a message from Paul to us today. Why did Brother Russell refer to these as venerable traditions? Let us take the time to see how, why, and in what way this great truth is taught in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And see if we, when we do, whether or not Brother Russell, as well as we ourselves, have a reasonable foundation for our faith. Something I know we all recognize is that the number 7 plays a very prominent role in the scriptures. It is used literally hundreds of times, picturing perfection, completeness, as well as other things. But have we ever given any thought to just why number 7 should picture completeness and perfection? Why number 7? As we reflect upon this, we can't help but think that one of the basic reasons why is because at the end of the conclusion of the 7 creative days, the period in time which God set aside to work out this great, wonderful drama to be enacted for all eternity as a lesson, at the end of that period, truly mankind would be perfect and complete. Having walked up the highway of holiness and will be presented to the Father, his work of creation will be done. Let us look into the scriptures to see how this great seventh day has become a venerable tradition. We read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. It's referring to the Sabbath day, which we're familiar with. So let us just look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. And so here we see how the Sabbath day. The seventh day was a hallowed and resting time. For 6 days man was to labor by the sweat of his brow. But the seventh day, oh yes, the seventh day, was to be a day of rest, a hallowed day. We recall also how the same ideas given to us regarding the land of Israel. For 6 years it was to produce fruit, but the seventh, it was to lie fresh. All of these beautiful pictures relative to the Sabbath day, not only the Sabbath day, the Sabbath week, picturing Pentecost and going on to the Sabbath year, and then we recall how the Jubilee system and all of its particulars pointed to this great truth that the seventh day would usher in the kingdom of Christ. We go on to John 11, 23 and 24. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall live again. And this is referring, you recall, to Lazarus. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. The question that comes to our minds is, why did Martha say that he will live again at the last day? Was this to be the end of all time? Oh, no. We recognize not. But rather, we realize that the only thought that we can gain from these scriptures is that the thought is referring to the last 1,000-year day of the creative week, the last 1,000-year day of the 7,000-year period of Earth's history. It is in this period that, yea, Lazarus, the church, and everyone who has ever lived will have an opportunity to come forth in this last day to truly have the opportunity to know the Lord. We go on to another type that prefigures the seventh day. And this we find in Numbers chapter 19, verses 16, 17, and 19. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or born of a man or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer, of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. Here we see how the tabernacle typifies how all those who came in contact with death, and this is Adamic death, which literally includes everyone who has ever lived, in order for them to be made clean, they had to be sprinkled on the third and the seventh day. And what is this referring to? We recall how the ashes of the red heifer pictures the memory of the ancient worthies and of their faithful wives, and the sprinkling showing how the people will have to apply the lessons of their lives to them during the millennium. And the priests were to be sprinkled the third and seventh day. Why the third day? It was in the third thousand-year day from Adam that Israel was given this typical law covenant, which pictures that the cleansing that would take place during the new law covenant during the seventh day. Yes, and the point we particularly want to notice in this scripture is the cleansing took place on the seventh day at even. On the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean at even. We recall how beautifully this harmonizes with another scripture we have learned to love, Zechariah 14, verses 6 and 7. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. We recognize from the context that this is referring to the millennial day. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Yes, the same as in the picture of the sprinkling of those who came in contact with death. It will be at the end of the millennium that mankind will finally come up to perfection. At evening time it shall be light. And remember our previous scripture, at evening they shall be clean. But when, brethren, when? Evening of the seventh day. The 7,000-year day of the last Creator's day. Could there be any other lesson to it? Now, brethren, we'd like to note various occasions that our Lord healed people who had sickness and disease. And when were they primarily done? In all of these scriptures we have on the screen, every one of them took place on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. Again, was there reason for the fact that these healings took place on the seventh day? Oh, yes. Because it was a picture of the 7,000-year day again. Part of this venerable tradition, brethren. The seventh day would be the millennium in which all the people's diseases would be healed. We won't go into all these scriptures, but we see them before us. All done on the Sabbath, prefiguring the millennium. Another scripture, or picture rather, is given to us in the pyramid. We recall how beautifully this pictures our same lesson. The first 6-7 of this passageway leading to the queen's chamber pictures the difficulty of the way for the first 6,000 years for anyone to walk the pathway that led to human perfection as the ancient worthies did. The first 6-7, brethren. Why 6-7? You know the answer. The last 7th, however, what do we find? Oh, the floor drops. A man now can easily stand upright and walk with ease into the chamber, picturing human perfection. Yes, again, this great teaching. It will be the 7,000-year day that will give mankind the ability to walk up, not a difficult way having to stoop, no, but now it will be a grand and glorious highway, the highway of holiness, that they will take and walk to perfection. We have another picture given to us in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This stone is temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then saith the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So we recognize not his literal body, no, but the symbolic body of Christ. And what our Lord was actually saying was that if they put him to death, the one who was the first one, the leader of this new temple fire, that in 3 1,000-year days, he would raise the entire temple class up from death. And this is also pictured in our Lord's own death and resurrection. You recall how he died, and on the third day, when on the third day? Early in the morning, we are told, he was raised from the tomb. And so this prefigured how the temple class, the true church, early in the morning. In what morning? Oh, the millennial morning, this 3,000-year day, from Christ's time would the church be raised up. Perhaps we can get the picture more clearly from the chart before us, with what our Lord meant. We see that our Lord lived and died in the year 4,100, well, he died in the year 4,161 A.M., which means from Adam to our Lord's death was that many years. So in reality, this took place in the fifth creative day. Here's the first, second, third, fourth. It was in the fifth creative day, rather the 6,000-year portion of the last creative day is what we should say. And what our Lord was saying, that was within 3 days from this period, when he would be destroyed, the temple class would be raised up. And so we see this covers the first day is the 6,000-year period. The second day is the 6,000th-year period. And then what do we find? The third day, when early in the morning of that third day from our Lord's resurrection, the temple class is raised, perfected. Early in the morning. We have a similar picture given to us in Luke chapter 13:32. And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, he roar like nuts our devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." We realize that this could not be referring to Jesus' death and resurrection. So first of all, Jesus didn't die on the day in which he was here speaking. And secondly, Jesus didn't do any cures or healings while he was in the tomb. Those three parts of 3 days. Rather, what he was referring to was the church class, head and body. Again, it would be in the 5th and 6,000-year days in which the church truly would do cures. Cures of healing of errors, of sins, and casting out devils and so forth. And it would be on the third day that the church would be completed and perfected together with their Lord in the resurrection. Again, picturing the third day. But what third day? The 3,000-year day from Jesus' time, which was the 7,000-year day. Do we believe the church was resurrected? We all do. It must have been the beginning of the 3,000-year day. We go on to another picture. Exodus 19, verses 10, 11, and 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all his people upon Mount Sinai." And so here we see the setting just prior to the giving of the law covenant. We go on to verse 16. And it came to pass, notice again, on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses here, we believe, is a picture of our Lord. And it would again be the third day from our Lord's first advent that he would come now as the antitypical Moses. We notice in the type that it was early in the morning of the third day. What would that be? What would we expect? Oh, there would be great trouble. Thunders and lightnings and thick clouds over all the scene. And this was early in the morning, and shortly thereafter we're told that Israel, through Moses' mediator, was given the law covenant. What is this picture? Oh, you know already. And so we find that after the short period of trouble and the dawning of the new third day, the millennial day, the new law covenant will be given mankind. But first of all, there will be the troubles, the thunders and the lightning. But then Israel again will receive the new law covenant, picturing again the 7,000th year day of the creative day, which was the third day from Jesus. We find another picture given us in John chapter 2:1, relative to the marriage in Cana of Galilee. It was the third day after Jesus' anointing, but because of time, we will not go into it. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, this is referring to the nation of Israel. Note this in particular. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. And after 2 days will he revive us. And in the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. What is being referred to? Oh, we realize that Israel had God's exclusive favor for a period of 1845 years. But then the blessings were removed and they were utterly cast out throughout the entire earth for a life period of disfavor. And their casting off, do you recall, is shortly after our Lord's death. They were cast out when our Lord lived just before his death. And in AD 70, they were dispersed throughout the world. And what does our prophecy say? For 2 days they will be in this condition. But in the third day we shall live, and he will raise us up. What third day, brethren? The 3,000-year day from the time they were cast into their disfavor. And it is in this day that Israel truly, we see, has already in great measure had this lifting up process begun ever since 1878. And what does this do to us, brethren? Oh, it gives us faith and assurance that this third day has truly begun. It is in this third day that they were to have their favor restored. Yes, we are to proclaim, comfort me, my people. And we believe it has begun. Yes, we have. We go back to our original letter, where we read, Brother Russell honestly admits that the idea of the seventh millennium and the creation of Adam, being the millennial reign of Christ, is not taught in the Scriptures, but is a venerable tradition. We realize that Brother Russell upheld this tradition as though it were taught in the Bible. Brethren, is this doctrine taught in the Bible? Let each of us judge for ourselves. We believe that this was the very crux of the harvest method. From beginning to ending, what we had begun this new day. To help show the importance of this and the other doctrines that are being questioned today, we have on our screen a chart, the first portion of Scriptures, of all the pages in the studies in the Scriptures that we would have to remove if the list of doctrines that we presented earlier on the screen were no longer true. You recall what they were. The Jubilees are not a type. The reign of Christ is not begun. The judgment day is not here. Israel's position in the kingdom, and so on. If we were to remove every reference to where these teachings are taught in our volumes, this is what we would have to remove from our volumes.
What happened, brethren, to the harvest message that we have all learned to love, cherish so dearly? 66 pages of volume 1, 152 of volume 2, 56 of volume 3, 34 of 4 and 20 of 6, and perhaps we missed some, a total of 328 pages. What happened to the harvest message? Briefly, brethren, like to touch on a few, just a very few of the comments in the volume regarding our subject. Volume 2, page 31. Let none, then, of the truly consecrated undervalue these prophetic time evidences which were designed to guide our words and deeds in the early dawn of the millennial day, before sunrise, while the world and the nominal church are yet asleep, ignorant and heedless of the dispensational changes now occurring. Page 142. It is to this mission of the feet, or last members of the church, who will declare upon the mountains the kingdom, the reign of Christ begun, that Isaiah 52:7 refers. Now, brethren, we'd like to digress for just a moment to consider page 30 of another publication. While we believe that our Lord has returned and is serving meat in due season to the household of faith, the times of restitution have not begun. First, we wondered if we read correctly, but yes, the times of restitution have not begun. What did our pastor teach? The next chapter will present Bible evidence that 1874 A.D. was the exact date of the beginning of the times of restitution and hence of our Lord's return. My brethren, we feel that this phrase is of double value to us because another doctrine that we cherish is being seriously questioned today. That is the Jubilee, which indicated to our pastor when the times of restitution would be begun. You notice here he says that the next chapter, and that is the chapter on the Jubilees, that is the next chapter. Notice what it did for Brother Russell. The next chapter will present Bible evidence that 1874 was the exact date of the beginning of the times of restitution. And because through the Jubilee he was able to determine when the times of restitution would begin, he therefore was able to determine that that is when our Lord's return was due. This doctrine, together with the 6,000 years of sin being up, are the two most fundamental doctrines we have for establishing our Lord's second presence. If we remove them, what do we have? On page 363, the time is at hand for the establishment of the Redeemer's kingdom. This is the concurrent testimony of the foregoing chapter. Nothing intervened. We are already living in the seventh millennium since October 1872. The lease of power to the Gentile kingdoms must terminate with the year 1914. The great antitypical Jubilee, the times of restitution of all things, had its beginning in the year 1874, when the presence of the great restorer was also due. But someone might say, well, this is in the volume. You know, he wrote those rather early in his life. In the reprint, he corrects his error. Did Brother Russell ever change his mind, brethren? Oh, we must say, there are many articles in the reprint that seemingly, in a general way, do indicate the millennium was still in the future tense in the word that is used. But brethren, ask any of the old-timers who were in the truth in Brother Russell's day if there was any question as to whether the dawn of the millennium had begun. And they will all say, no, there wasn't. There was a unanimity of thought. There was no possible misunderstanding of that. And Brother Russell just used this term in a general way frequently, even as we do today. We might see a poor blind person who is crippled up with disease, and our hearts go out to them, and we say, oh, only the millennium will ever help him. We see someone mangled in wars and so on, and oh, how we need the millennium. Do we mean when we speak like this that the millennium didn't begin? Oh, no. I think we all recognize primarily when we think of the millennium. What do we think of? The blessing portion of the millennium, the time when the people will be brought forth from the tomb. And so in many articles, Brother Russell so expresses himself. But they were just general statements. If we were to view it any other way, brethren, we would have a man that was not balanced. We would have one article 1 month, another article another month that were completely in disagreement. Did Brother Russell have a sound mind? Oh, we know he did. He was the one appointed by the Lord to give us meat in due season. And so this is how we have to look upon those articles that do refer in a future tense to the millennium. And only that way. Did Brother Russell ever change his mind? We'd just like to quote one article, brethren. It was the last discourse. Can we get any later? It was the last discourse he gave in October of 1916. Just prior to his death. Did he change his mind? Let us know. Let us not stop now to discuss the darkness of the night and its weeping. Let us awake and take note of the fact that the dawning of the new age is already here. For the past 42 years we have been in it and enjoying many of its blessings. But those blessings came so specially, like a season in life, that few recognize their import. Some few have been calling attention to the fact that we have been in the millennial dawn since 1874. Bible chronology quite clearly teaches that the 6,000 years since Adam's creation have ended. 6 great days, 1,000 years each, mentioned by St. Peter. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3:8. Now the great seventh day, also 1,000 years long, has commenced. We have been enjoying its dawning. It is to be a grand day. What wonder if the dawning be remarkable. Brethren, did Brother Russell change his mind? Let us quote again from what might be termed his last, very last thought, given in the October 1916, Volume 2, Forward. What does he say? The Bible chronology herein presented shows that the great thousand-year days beginning with Adam are ended, and that the great seventh day, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, began in 1873. The events of these 43 years, which this volume claims as the beginning of the millennium, we still find fully corroborating Bible prophecies as herein set forth. Did the pastor change his mind? No, from the start to the last, from the beginning to the end, this is the great truth that echoes and re-echoes throughout the entire harvest message. And brethren, as we reflect upon the thoughts that are being questioned today, what should be our attitude towards them? Should we just ignore them? Should we pretend that they don't exist? Should we rationalize and tell ourselves that it isn't too important anyway? Or we have to allow for differences of minor importance? Should we say we have to give Christian liberty on these points by calling them non-essential? We can't help but reflect upon the scripture in 1 Corinthians 14:8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare for the battle? But isn't a matter any longer, brethren, of small differences of opinion on one little doctrine here, one little doctrine there? No, but it comes down to casting serious doubts on whether or not Brother Russell was truly that servant. Did the Lord truly give him meat in due season to give to the household of faith? Did the Lord truly appoint him to be the one to be ruler over all his goods? If he did, how could he possibly have made so many mistakes? Because we see, brethren, that these truths permeated throughout the entire volume. We would find it difficult, brethren, in believing Brother Russell was that servant if all these truths were no longer true. For could the one who was made ruler over all of God's good be in error that frequently? But, brethren, not for one moment of time would we question whether or not our dear pastor was that servant. I don't believe any of us in this room here today believe that he wasn't. No, and we remember the words of Paul to his beloved son Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Brethren, we bring forth these thoughts hesitantly. We don't want to give the attitude of bitterness. We don't want to have the attitude of trying to oppose. Nothing of the kind. We merely want to be a help one to another, to reason on these points. All of us have a responsibility, to the extent that we can, to utilize our influence by word of mouth, by discourse, or by writing to our brethren, to let them know our feelings and our thinking. And perhaps the tide can be turned as we would thereby provide further mutual discussion. But if not, brethren, may we be careful that we have the proper heart spirit. Because we realize that knowledge really is only a means to an end. We know that which the Lord is most interested in is the development of our heart's character, of our hearts and minds. You know, others may not have the doctrine so clear as we may have, and yet be more pleasing to the Lord than we ourselves. And may we not forget that. So may we not have in our hearts a spirit of haughtiness or a spirit of superiority, but rather merely to do with our might what our hand is trying to do, and proclaiming the truth in its purity, in all the loveliness in its entirety, as we have received it. But always, brethren, proclaiming it with the motivation of love in our hearts. May we never forget to appreciate the godlike qualities of all our brethren and of all of their desires to serve Him and please the Lord. If on occasion, however, we must speak regarding the truth as we learned it, may it be, brethren, in love, and endeavor with all the power that is within us to influence one another to draw near to the Lord and to the truth which we all so dearly cherish.